Matthew chapter 5, open your Bible. I hope you have a Bible, by the way. Bring your Bible to church. The righteousness of God, as I mentioned earlier, this is something that Andy spoke on, but a different aspect of it. But obviously these things will intersect today as we go through here. The righteousness of God. We're going to look at three different aspects having to do with the righteousness of God today. First, we're going to be looking at the righteousness of Jesus. And then we're going to be looking at the righteousness of the law. And then we're going to be looking at the righteousness that convicts us of our own sinfulness. Now, I think we're very familiar with the first two. But the last one, I think this is really the heart of what Jesus is getting at here through the rest of this chapter here in Matthew chapter 5. We have begun a section of Matthew dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's called. The first part was the Beatitudes. This was given on the northwest side, north-northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. There's some hills there going up from the lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea, but they call it that. Lake Gennesaret, or basically that's what it was. And then it went up from there. Jesus went up on the mount, on that hilly area there. There are people who followed him. The first ones he addressed were the apostles, the disciples, those chosen ones that he had for ministry. And then no doubt others followed as well. And I would guess, I can't be sure of this, but I would guess that the crowd grew as Jesus spoke. And so there was a mixed crowd. But he continues on. We've covered some important ground so far in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And now we pick up in verse 17. And let me say as we get into this text, understand Jesus coming to earth, not only coming to earth, but starting his ministry, which is what we're dealing with here. The religious people of Jesus' day did not know what to make of him. They didn't know what to make of him. Their religion had gone on. Their formal religion had gone on for quite some time. Jesus appears on the scene. And really one of the things that was striking about him, he dealt with people on a much deeper level than the religious people of the day. And that kind of shook things up. I had written in on my notes, he turned the world upside down. Actually, he was trying to turn the world right side up. The world was already upside down. And so the first thing we see focused on here is, number one, the righteousness of Jesus. In Matthew 5, verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." Of course, that was the mentality of the religious leaders. He was trying to destroy the law. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Fulfill what they said. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus, verse 17, Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law and the prophets perfectly by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, and will complete the fulfillment of the word of God in the future. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And you would really expect nothing less from God. But that's who he was, God in the flesh. Now you notice in verse 18, it says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." A jot referred back to the Hebrew word yod or yod, and it was the smallest Hebrew letter in their alphabet, okay? Bringing that over into the Greek, it's an interesting Greek word, one that you have heard before in English. We use it in English. It's actually from the Greek. It's the word iota. Iota. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Listen, not one iota. Nothing's going to change. Not one iota." There you go. This is the word in the Greek that we have in our text, behind the text. Iota, okay? A tittle. So that is the smallest Hebrew letter. Was not one jot. That was a jot, okay? And then it says a tittle. A tittle is a very small extension on several Hebrew letters, which distinguish these letters from similar ones. Now, kind of possibly an equivalent of that would be the difference between a capital E and a capital F, if you're printing them, right? The F looks just like the E, except for that extension at the bottom that I call them legs. That leg at the bottom of the capital E. Okay, that would be probably a good representation, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so if you're a Hebrew scholar and you're hearing that and you're cringing, forgive me. What was the point, though? The point is that every letter of every word in the Bible is important. That's why I said it. And every letter of every word in the Bible will be fulfilled in time. We should have, folks, this book that we have, this Bible, we should have a holy reverence about this book. And by the way, parents, teach your children reverence for the scriptures. Okay, if they take their Bible home from church today, don't put up, and I'm not saying you necessarily have to discipline them for it, but certainly talk to them about it. Okay, if they take their Bible, just throw it on the floor, or it sits on the floor in their house and they walk on it or something like that. No. Absolutely not. Respect, revere this book. This is not Hardy Boys. This is the Word of God. And so we need to respect it as such. Now, of course, when all these things will be fulfilled, we have a whole lot of Bible yet to be fulfilled. Now, we're seeing it fulfilled every day, right? In the days in which we live. And the last days are upon us. Okay, people talk about, I'm looking for the signs of the times. I'm no longer looking for the signs of the times. We are living in the times of the signs. Okay, they are upon us. And Jesus will fulfill the word of God. Now, those who opposed Jesus claimed he violated the word of God. Do you understand that? And you see the accusations in the Gospels. What he violated, though, was not the word of God. He was violating their teaching that was added to the word of God. No one has a right to invent, no matter how good the intention, additions to scripture. But this is what the Jewish leadership was doing. They had the scriptures, and then they had other laws that they had made as appendages to the word of God. And they saw them as equal. And they tried to enforce them as equal. Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with it. If what you have to say is your opinion in way of application, then say so. But don't claim that it has the same authority as the scriptures. You might say, well, yeah, that was then, but today it's better. It's no better today. Let me tell you how it works today, folks. I'll give you a prime example of this. Now, I'm not necessarily trying to pick on a certain group, but I do need to mention this because it is a clear example of this. It is so popular today that when we are talking about the Word of God and trying to explain salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and eternal security, and all of that, it is so popular today that people will say things. What they'll want to do is they'll want to quote the church fathers. They call them church fathers. And they'll go back to Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you want to. Listen, he was a Catholic. Or they'll go back to John Calvin. Most of us would say, oh, listen, the Pope, the papacy, that is a wrong thing. That is a wicked thing. We don't support that. Yeah, but do you know John Calvin was the Pope of the Protestants? He had people burned at the stake who disagreed with him. Did you know that? I wouldn't put him on a pedestal for 5 seconds. Not only that, but his theology is heresy. Not every word of it. But you see, this is what they do. Well, who are you to argue with Augustine? I'm not arguing with Augustine. I'm just telling you this is what God says. Who are you to argue with Calvin? See, people want to do that. Instead of giving you scripture, they give you what the church fathers said. Listen carefully if you don't get anything else this morning. Within 20 to 25 years of the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, they were fighting heresy in the church. Heresies had come in, and many of Paul's epistles deal with the heresies that had sprung up during that short period of time. We are talking about before AD 50. So when you start talking about Augustine or even Polycarp, who came, and that's not a fish, okay, that was a person, Wasn't many fish in Minnesota, Polycarp. He came after AD 100, best my understanding on that. He followed John the Apostle. Well, but these people, they had significant things to add. If it didn't agree with Scripture, it's not an addition. The only thing that's significant is how wrong it is, the depth of the wrongness of it. Listen, keep it in Scripture. Keep it in Scripture. I'm not saying historically we can't maybe learn something from these people, but I put no theological authority in what man has to say. We have put our authority in what the Word of God says, and if somebody has something to say, if what they say is lining up with Scripture, then good. We like that, and we're for that. But be careful about that. But yeah, you see it all the time. We get people right in and who want to argue with us at church. They'll watch our stuff online and they'll want to argue and they'll say, well, don't you know such and such, this church father said this? You guys are misunderstanding justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Because the early church fathers, this is what they taught. And I'm thinking to myself, early church fathers, is that where your faith is? Just like people who say, they'll say this, well, this idea of a pre-trib rapture, that's something recent that John Darby invented. No, he didn't. It's right in the Bible. I don't need anybody who came after Scripture to tell me what Scripture is. Let the Bible speak, right? Well, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. I've experienced this quoting of church fathers or theologians too many times. What does the Bible say? That's the issue. Let's move on. Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men also, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice in verse 19, if be careful with the verse, notice that living in the kingdom or getting into the kingdom is not in question. In verse 19, it is whether you are least or great. For a believer to go against the Scriptures in his life is to teach others, either directly, verbally, or by example, to do the same. But the believer who applies the Scriptures and teaches others to do the same, their place in the kingdom will be great because they have been true to the Word of God. Did you know there's different levels of reward in God's kingdom and in heaven? There's different levels. Not everybody gets the same. It depends on once you were saved, how you lived your life as a believer. That determines your reward. But then what we have here in our text, the Lord shifts gears and says something that would cause those who are lost to take notice. Now, I said at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I believed it was a mixed crowd. I think there were saved people there, and I think verse 19 would fit beautifully with him addressing the people who were believers, because the issue was not, are you going to enter the kingdom? However, there are other people at the sermon, and I think he addresses them. It would cause those in the crowd who were not saved to take notice. I personally believe, this is my opinion, I believe scribes and Pharisees were now there. If they weren't there from the beginning, they have shown up. Because remember, Jesus is getting a following, and they're wanting to know what this guy is teaching. I can't prove that, but that's what I believe. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, now we're talking about getting in. This is different than what you're teaching. Now we're talking about getting in. You notice he says that except your righteousness shall exceed. The word exceed, it means to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess. In other words, in reality, the righteousness God demands to get into the kingdom of God is the very righteousness of God himself. Listen, you have to be as righteous as God to get into the kingdom. Now think of that. You might say, well, I'm doing my best. Are you as righteous as God? Well, no, I'm not as righteous as God. You can't get in then. It's shut out. You're shut out. You can't get in. Well, what do you mean? There's got to be a way to heaven. Well, there is a way to heaven, but it's not by your righteousness, is what he's getting at here. And he drills down in this passage on this issue. By the way, isn't this exactly what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus was speaking to a Pharisee. He was saying to the Pharisee, "You're not good enough to get into heaven. You need to be born again." Of course, Nicodemus didn't understand it. "Well, how do I do that? Can I climb back into my mom?" And no, you're missing it. It's a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. You see, folks, this is so important to understand, which leads us to our second point. Let's look at the righteousness of the law, because this is what they were doing. They were trusting in their law keeping to get them to heaven. They were trusting in their obedience, their personal obedience or faithfulness to get them into heaven. This speaks to the impossible demands of the law. This righteousness he is referring to is an impossible standard. Our Lord is the only one who ever could fulfill the law. And in this, we see man's failure. Man fails. He cannot achieve it. Let me tell you something, friend. It would be easier for you to jump from here to the moon than to work your way to heaven. You cannot do it. The scribes and the Pharisees were in many ways righteous outwardly, and they thought that they could keep the law in order to be saved. That's where their faith was in themselves. This is what, just like today, this is what got them so angry. Well, among other things. But this got them angry because Jesus, when he would look at them, he would say things that would convict them deeply about their imperfections, about their sinfulness. And can I tell you this? A self-righteous person doesn't want to hear that. They thought they could keep the law in order to be saved. Of course, they couldn't. But you see, the law requires a higher standard than what they could live. Namely, the law requires perfection. Let me say that again. The law, the commandments, require perfection. Turn with me, hold your place, turn with me over to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says this, and by the way, people today who believe they have to keep the commandments to be saved, they'll say, you ask them, "Well, what do you think you have to do to go to heaven?" "Well, I have to keep the commandments. I'm keeping the commandments." "Are you? Have you ever broken one?" "Well, yeah." "Well, then you're not keeping them. You have failed to keep them. Therefore, according to the Bible, you're guilty. You're not going to heaven." Or they'll say, "Well, I have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved." And you say this to them, "Can you name them for me? Can you give me all 10? Do you know very few people can give you 10 commandments back?" They'll say, "Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't kill. What are some of the other ones?" You know, that the kind of that thing. Listen, how can you keep them if you don't even know them? You can't. You need to come to grips with this. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law shows us we are failures in need of a Savior. This is why Jesus came, because we could not save ourselves. It says in Galatians, if righteousness could have been by the law, then Christ died in vain. But we can't earn our way to heaven. By the way, the law was never given as a way to heaven. It was given, according to Galatians and Romans, to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior outside of ourselves. Turn with me over to chapter 10. This is why Jesus came. Romans 10 in verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does what? Believes." This is how you're saved, is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why he came. This is what Christianity is all about. Look up here. Let me explain it. Here we are, you and me. My wallet represents our sin. We're all sinners. God loves us. He hates our sin. Our sin separates us from God. You can't get to heaven with even one sin, not even one. Well, I'll confess it. You know what that means? It means to say the same thing, to agree with God on it. That's all it means. Nowhere in the word confess is the word doing away with your sin. It doesn't do away with your sin. Confessing it is just agreeing. You might say, what about 1 John 1:9? That's written to people who are already saved. It's not written to lost people. In the context, he's talking to brothers in Christ, to brethren. Here we are, God loves us, he hates our sin. To get to heaven, we have to be sinless. Folks, we need a payment for our sin. If we do it, we'll be lost forever in hell. But we can't get to heaven the way we are. Here's how we have to be to get in, and we're not. When we break one of God's commandments, it shows us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. It reinforces the fact that we can't earn our way to heaven. That's why it's not by our good works that we're saved. What does the scripture tell us up here? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is why Jesus came. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This hand representing Jesus, God in the flesh. He came into the world. He lived the perfect life. And when he went to the cross, the sin that we have committed or will commit till the day we die, all of them, he took them all upon himself, and he died in our place. God poured out his wrath on Jesus so it doesn't have to be poured out on us. Jesus died, he shed his blood, he was buried, he rose from the grave, and he says in his word that if you will put your faith in him, if you'll trust in him, believe in him as the one who paid for your sins, the moment you do, he gives you everlasting life. You are born again, and you receive the righteousness of God. Now, if you are as righteous as God, could you live in heaven? Yes. And that's what God gives you by faith. You notice it in verse 4 again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does what? Believes. Now, once a person has trusted Christ as Savior, the Lord here in our passage continues to drill down on the truth about true righteousness. He goes beyond the obvious outward sin. That is what the scribes and Pharisees focused on, the outward. He goes beyond it. They were used to a surface kind of righteousness. He goes further than the traditional understanding of law keeping and explains the heart of the issue. This is so important. By the way, this is the heart. I'm not talking about your pumping organ now. I'm talking about your core as a person. It's immaterial. You can't cut a person open and see the heart as the Bible talks about it. It's the core, the real you, okay, as a person. That is where God's looking. The scriptures talk about that in 1 Samuel 16:7, where it says, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And so the rest of this passage is dealing with heart issues, which leads us to this third point, the righteousness that convicts us of our own sinfulness. You see, it's one thing to have somebody who is going through the motions. They're jumping through the religious hoops. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're doing these good works, okay? Look at me. Look at me. Look at how righteous I am and all that. God says, no. I'm looking inside. I'm looking inside. He has the ultimate spiritual MRI. So the righteousness that convicts us of our sinfulness, and he covers a couple of them here. The first one is the issue of anger. You might say, wait a minute, isn't it murder? No. Certainly that would apply, but what is it? He starts with anger, and he does it for a good reason, because that's the heart issue that leads to murder. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, the word kill here does not mean kill like in war, just war. No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about murder. You deliberately seek somebody out to murder them. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill or murder, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, in other words, in contrast, he's saying, let me go deeper, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Wow. You might say, boy, I'm not going to do that one. That one is not the point. The point is that we're sinners. And for those who think they're righteous by what they do, God says, no, you've got issues on the inside. Reka means empty-headed. You ever said that to somebody? They're empty-headed? The idea is they're empty-headed. Their lights are on, but there's nobody home. There's all kinds of phrases you can use. There are few fries short of a happy meal. I mean, there's just a bunch of them, okay? But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. That's interesting, the word fool. It means stupid or blockhead. Now, let me go a little further than that. It comes from the Greek word that, this will sound familiar to you in English, it's the Greek word moros. You got it. Moron. You're a moron. God says, you're in danger of hellfire. I say, whoa, but that's pretty serious. The reason is because it's sin, and no sin can get into heaven. You need to be born again. The Lord is emphasizing to the audience that even the smallest sin is still sin and will be judged. And everybody in this room has probably called somebody a name at some time in your life. Maybe not to their face or maybe to their face. I can just see some sister saying to her brother, you're a moron. Don't raise your hand if you've done that, girls. Hopefully you haven't said it about your parents or called them stupid. Yeah, that one's probably been said, or probably not blockhead. See, everyone would agree that murder is a terrible sin. Jesus says, what about anger? Anger is an attitude, and in God's mind, anger is just as bad. Oh, listen, I know the fallout may not be the same, but it is just as bad. It is the sin that leads to murder. You're probably not going to murder somebody if you're not angry with them. So get the anger taken care of, and it'll probably never lead to murder. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. In other words, there's a conflict between you and somebody else. You got a conflict going on there. Many times within conflict, there's anger. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way first. Be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Get things right with the other person. I think verses 23 through 24 are emphasizing we cannot be right with God and at the same time not right in the way we treat other people. You can't be right with God if you're treating other people in the wrong way. I say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. I think you will. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Hold your place in Matthew 5. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John is a letter written to believers, and what it does is it gives us a bunch of situations, and you might say tests, on whether we are walking in fellowship with God or not. They're not tests to determine whether you're saved or not. They're having to do with, are you walking in fellowship with God? Are you having true fellowship with the Father? That's what 1 John is all about. And it, of course, it refutes some false teachings as well. But in 1 John 4, verse 20, very practical, it says this, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. John, could you be a little clearer? I don't think so. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Whoa. Boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? Back to Matthew chapter 5. It says in verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out hence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So what is this getting at? Okay, here's the thing. If you're holding anger towards somebody, that anger is sin. And if you don't take care of that, you let that get out of hand, that could lead to murder. And not only that, but if not murder, you could be on this situation, this conflict you're having with somebody could elevate to the point to where he takes you to court and tries to do something legally there. Wouldn't it just be better to have an attitude check, to take care of the anger, to confess that to God, to make things right with the other person? And guess what? None of those other things will happen. You'll never murder him, and it won't end up in court. Well, Pastor, don't you know that Christians aren't supposed to take Christians to court? Yes, I know that, but it happens all the time. You know why it happens all the time? Because they can't settle it the way they're supposed to. I know it's wrong, but it happens. So try to settle disputes with others quickly before it escalates into something that takes you to court. Try this instead. If you've offended somebody or there's a conflict, try this. And by the way, not only try it, but mean it from the heart. I was wrong. I am sorry. Would you please forgive me? I'll never do that. No. Hatfields and McCoys. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You married people, hopefully you're doing that in your marriages. You know what? If you take care of things that way, you won't end up in divorce court. But see, people have their own ideas. No. And why? What's at the core of all this? Pride, that's it. Pride is at the core of all of this. What keeps a person out of heaven? Pride. Did you know that? Trusting in your good works. You can't tell me it's just by faith in Christ that I go to heaven. I think you got to do your part too. That's your pride. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So he gives the first example, which is anger. The second example is lust. Whoa. Lust is the sin that leads to adultery. Lust is the sin that leads to adultery. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Amen to that. Okay, Jesus. That's what we see. The adultery. Jesus says, no, I'm going deeper on this. Verse 28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery where? Already in his heart. In his heart. Verse 27 through 28, notice in the heart. See, sin is a universal problem, and his teaching here blows everyone out of the water. It is one thing to point out others' external sins. It is quite another to turn the flashlight on our own souls and see the wickedness and the sin that is there. I cannot help but think of the grave saturation we have today in our society of pornography and the level of sexual immorality and promiscuity that is everywhere you look. It's everywhere you look. Pornography is incredibly easy today, and I know everybody knows this, but pornography is incredibly easy to access and is so prevalent in our society that it is seen by many as normal, as nothing more than just some entertainment. Let me take a little drug over here to get me stimulated. Yet it is demonic. It is a cancer that is ruining lives. It is ruining marriages. It is ruining children, and ultimately, to some extent, all of society. People involved in pornography oftentimes, folks, lose control. I think there is a level of demon activity involved in this that is off the charts. Because of the, if they can get somebody addicted, if demons can work in a person's life through temptation, now listen, the devil doesn't make you do anything, but it's your choice. He tempts us. We have to take the bait. But if we're going to go down that road, slavery and destruction are the prices that are going to be paid. On the issue of lust, I wanted to share this with you. How many of you remember Paul Harvey? Oh, wow. It's more than I thought. It's good. On the issue of lust, radio personality Paul Harvey, I had to say it, tells the story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. The account is grisly, yet it offers fresh insight into the consuming, self-destructive nature of sin. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more and more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. You apply this to habitual sin, and in what I've just said, especially in the area of lust, this is how destructive this is. Turn with me to Proverbs 4. I don't say this often, but I'll say it because this is an appropriate place to say it. Time, I should say, to say it. Well, appropriate place too. This will unsettle some of you, but I'm okay with that. I tell you out of love. I would not let my teenager have a smartphone until they graduate. Really, they don't need a phone at all until they graduate from high school. Now, I know most teens today, they have smartphones, and you know what? A lot of those teens are struggling with sexual addiction. Did you know that? Well, my kids can handle it. No, they can't. Very few can handle it. It's just like, well, drinking's okay as long as you do it moderately. No, it's not. God says stay away from alcoholic beverages. Proverbs is very clear. Well, you're a legalist. Yeah, I knew the L card was going to get played on me. That's not legalism. That's love for people. Amen. I've seen the destruction that comes through this stuff. Listen, I have dealt in our Christian school, I have dealt with situations where people are involved in pornography on smartphones in our Christian school. Christian school. That shouldn't be going on in Christian school. It shouldn't be going on in any school. But why does it go on? Because we're sinners. And because we think we can handle things. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart. Word keep means guard. Guard. Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Verse 25, let thine eyes look right on. And let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Remove thy foot from evil. Very quickly, verses 29 through 30, I want to get this in. And if thy right hand offend thee, by the way, the issue of adultery and lust is continuing. That's what these next two verses have to do with. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Is it saying that you, to get saved, just get rid of all the sin in your life? No, that's not the point. That's not the point that he's making. Remember, he's talking to both saved and lost people in his crowd. For the unbeliever, and this is true, for the unbeliever, a person can become so hardened and corrupted by their sin that their wickedness blinds them, perverts them, and hardens them to the point of rejecting Christ. Unless in some way there is a change of mind and they trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, they will be lost forever. For the believer, he must come to grips with the fact that lust is sin. And on a practical plane, lust is sin, and it will destroy your life if you don't get it taken care of and dealt with and put up the safeguards that God warns us about. If we will be honest with God, then we can be helped. But if we're not honest with God, we're in serious trouble. Jesus is pleading for hearts to be right in this passage. See, the Lord knows how we are and what we are thinking. He knows our condition and our need. Our need, first and foremost, is salvation, eternal life, forgiveness. And the power unto salvation is found where? It's found in the gospel. It provides eternal forgiveness. It provides God's righteousness to all who will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. All right? That's why Paul said, and Andy's been focused on it for weeks in Sunday school, Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it, therein, in the gospel, the good news of Christ, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's nothing you have done or can ever do that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse you of. The grace of God is greater than any sin that you could ever do. You might say, oh, you don't know how bad I've been. God knows how bad you've been, and he still loves you, and he sent Jesus to die for you and pay for your sins, so you don't have to go to hell. You can have eternal life. Reformation will not save you. The blood of Christ is the only means into heaven. Trust in him as your Savior. He'll give you eternal life.
Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.